Thanks for listening to Lifeline with Kurt Goff. It's your turn to get on the line. 883-5000 or 1-800-684-2848.
Welcome back to Lifeline. Good to have you with us, Life AM and FM WDCX. My name is Kurt. This hour, we're going to be taking a look at, we're probably going to be talking about a lot of different things, but Matthew Henry. Do you know who Matthew Henry was? If you say he was the guy who wrote Matthew Henry's commentary on the entire Bible, you're absolutely right. He wrote the majority of it. He was a follower of Christ in the 1600s and the late 1600s. And you might be thinking, okay, well, that sounds like such a long time ago. And really, what can I learn from his life? You might be surprised. Joining us live from Australia is Alan Harmon. He's written a book on Matthew Henry, and I was reading through this, and I'm like, I, you know what? For people who don't know the story, this backstory, this is exciting stuff. And he's a research professor of Old Testament at Presbyterian Theological College in Melbourne. He has lectured and preached in many countries, including Tyndale University and Seminary in Toronto. He continues to serve as the senior editor of the Reformed Theological Review, which is Australia's oldest theological journal. And he joins us now again from Australia. And I believe it's, what, like 7 in the morning on Wednesday there. Am I right, Alan?
That's correct, Kurt.
So you're up bright and early for us today.
Yes, we've seen the dawn come.
This is great. All right. So do you have your cup of coffee ready to go?
Yes, I'm ready to go.
All right. Matthew Henry. Let's talk about Matthew Henry. For those folks who are thinking, what can I really learn about this guy? And they're maybe a bit pessimistic about it. Before they tune us out here, there's a lot we can learn from his life. He was a really neat follower of Christ, wasn't he?
He certainly was. And towards the end of his life, he gave a statement that really sums it up. He said that a holy, heavenly life spent in the service of God and communion with him is the most pleasant and comfortable life that anyone can live in this world. And his whole life really bore testimony to that statement that he made.
Let's get some background. His father was a famous preacher, pastor as well, wasn't he?
Yes, Matthew Henry was born in 1662, which wasn't the best year for a son to be born, because that was the year of the Great Ejection, when over 2,000 pastors left the Church of England because they were being compelled to conform to all its forms and liturgy and so on.
Yeah.
So his father had just lost his job and lost his home when Matthew Henry was born.
So Matthew is entering the world in some challenging times. His father was well-educated, but not just well-educated, but he had a very dedicated heart when it came to following Christ. And so he really raised Matthew and was the principal influence on his life, including his education, right?
That's correct, because for most of Matthew Henry's early life, he spent at home. They did have a family tutor for a time, because his father took students, theological students, into the home to teach them, and that tutor in turn taught the children. So he had that additional assistance for a time, but basically his whole education, apart from some later time in London when he was studying law, because at that time dissenters couldn't go to the universities. So yes, his father was a tremendous influence upon him.
So Matthew Henry, he ends up pursuing the ministry. Was this his first choice? When did he feel the call of God on his life?
He felt it early. It's clearly in his early teens he had come to that conviction that he'd come to know Christ, and therefore he wanted to serve him, and that was going to be his aim. However, the question of how he got ordination, you either went into the Anglican Church or else you were a dissenter. And the dissenters were still under a lot of penal sanctions. They could not meet openly. They didn't have the training institutions until some dissenting academies were set up. But they too were were often forced to close or to move because of pressure from the government of the day.
So there are people who are thinking, okay, all right, Matthew Henry, heard of him, the Bible commentaries. We'll get to that in just a moment. But was he a guy, if we had been living, using our imaginations, if we had been living at that time, do you think we would have noticed something maybe exceptional about him? Or would it be that he was just an average guy who God used greatly and there would be no way to tell exactly what God was going to be doing? What do you think?
I think his gifts and his calling were noticed by others, and that's what led to his eventual settlement as a pastor in Chester. There were people who knew the family, and when Matthew Henry would come and he started to expound the scriptures, they clearly set their hearts on having him as their pastor.
What about the Bible commentary that he is known for? When did he start writing this?
He started writing it in 1706 when he was still minister at Chester, but clearly the commentary depends upon his earlier ministry. I show in the book that if you compare what he's written in the commentary with some of his sermons that we have, you can see the connection. He expounded the scriptures at the morning service and the afternoon service every Lord's Day. So in addition to a sermon, he was probably taking a chapter of the Old Testament in the morning and a chapter of the New Testament in the afternoon. And therefore he had the material at hand to start to frame his whole commentary.
Where did he find the time to do this and yet still have a decent family life? I mean, it's almost like you look at that and you're thinking to yourself, how did he fit all of this in?
He must have been tremendously disciplined. Early on, his mother said to him, get away from your books and go outside for a walk. She recognized that he was spending a lot of time, even as a teenager, in his study and with his books. But clearly, when you look at all the work that he did, it wasn't just his writing. He was a pastor. He was preaching. He was counseling. He was so often preaching in other places during the week. He would go out from Chester on horseback and preach in various other towns. And he had many contacts, too, through correspondence. So that his total life was a very full one.
Do you think that he is an example, perhaps, of somebody who was burning the candle at both ends, and if he had maybe not overworked himself so much that he might have lived a little bit longer? I mean, we don't know. I mean, that's in God's hands. That's his sovereignty. But makes you wonder.
You also wonder about his health, because clearly he had kidney stones at times, and then he became diabetic. I think that he probably died, in effect, of the diabetes. He moved to London in 1712 only on condition that he could go back every year to his own old congregation in Chester. On a second visit in 1714, he'd been there, and people noticed that he was, I think the term was rather languid in the pulpit. He didn't have his normal energy.
Yeah.
And on the day that he left, he actually fell off the horse that he was riding. He preached at another village at night, but then clearly he was very ill and he died the following morning. So I wonder whether it was actually the diabetes that caused him to fall off the horse rather than the horse stumbling. And of course, there was no cure for diabetes in that time.
I'm thinking about a quote, and I don't have it in front of me, but my guess is you probably know which one I'm talking about. It has to do with when he said something along the lines, well, he was robbed. He was robbed on a roadway, and he was beaten up a little bit, and he had these, he wrote some stuff down, and he said, well, you know, Lord, I need to thank you for the blessings in the midst of this challenging situation. I thank you that I'm okay. I thank you that, you know, I was the one who was robbed, and I wasn't the robber. Do you know that quote?
Yes, I know the quote. He had moved to London by that time. Another way to estimate his ability is to just talk about the number of calls he had from other congregations who wanted him to come as their pastor.
Yeah.
And he was repeatedly invited and refused to come. But ultimately he went to Hackney, which was then a village or a town on the outskirts of London. And he would serve other congregations as well. And that meant that weekdays that there may be an early morning lecture in London, and he'd ride into London and deliver that lecture. the same on Sundays. He sometimes would go in early in Sunday morning to a London church, but then come back out and conduct his own services then.
Yeah.
You're certainly right about that incident where he was coming back from preaching engagement in London, and robbers took him. But as you quoted, he really said, look, all that I have is the Lord's, and I think that, he has done everything with me in his gracious way, and whether it's sickness or health or whether I'm being stolen from, God's will would be done in my life.
We're going to talk more about the commentary itself and how he passed away before it was completely finished. And we'll talk about what happened and how it was completed. And then also his lasting influence of why we still use his Bible commentary even today here after the break. And by the way, Alan, you've spoken at Tyndale University and Seminary in Toronto, haven't you?
Yes, I have. Yes. Yeah.
You know, they stand with us here on Lifeline, and they believe in what we do every single day. And right now, I should mention that they have all kinds of great opportunities to learn more, to dive deeply into the Word of God. And they've got part-time study options with day, evening, weekend, online, and summer courses that work well with virtually any schedule.
Do you want to learn more about your faith, but work and family leave you no time to learn? Do you want to equip yourself to serve, but are too busy to go to school? Tyndale Seminary offers evening and weekend classes, intensive courses, summer school, and online learning. Tyndale courses can fit into any schedule, whether you have to run your home or your business, whether you have kids to manage or employees, whether you work in a profession or work as a professional parent. Tyndale has flexible courses that can fit into your busy schedule. Tyndale offers part-time study for full-time lives. Schedule a personal visit to speak with an admissions counselor, sit in on a class, and discover what Tyndale has for you. If you have some free time, attend the Tyndale Open House on May 26th and experience Tyndale with your peers. For more information, visit tyndale.ca/WDCX. That's tyndale.ca/WDCX.
Christian dentist Dr. Paul Musa of Metro East Dental Center wants to help you get your smile back. Dental implants are the permanent solution for tooth loss. These implants are so natural looking and feeling, you may forget you even lost your tooth in the first place. Dental implants can improve your appearance, improve your speech, and improve your comfort. Christian dentist Dr. Paul Musa has a very high success rate with these modern dental implants. In his expert care, he has helped many improve their quality of life and restore their confidence. You can walk into a room with confidence knowing that you have a beautiful and perfect smile. To get your smile back, call Dr. Musa's office today and receive your free implant consultation that will give you a confident smile at 416-466-1466. For full smile dental care with Dr. Paul Musa of Metro East Dental Center, call 416-466-1466.
Something on your mind? Kurt wants to hear from you. 883-5000 or 1-800-684-2848.
Matthew Henry, taking a look at the life of Matthew Henry, known for his commentary on the Bible and how it has impacted Christian lives for centuries, really. And taking a look at this through the lens of his times. Who was Matthew Henry anyway? We're unpacking that with Alan Harmon, who's written a book about him. It's a biography that is very winsome that I think is fascinating. And if you've really benefited from the writings of Matthew Henry, there's a lot we can learn from his life. He was a really neat guy. He wasn't a perfect guy, but none of us are perfect, right? Nevertheless, the way God used him is exceptional. And so, Alan, what about the commentary itself? How far did Matthew Henry get before he passed away?
Kurt, he started to write soon after 1700 and even gave some sample copies to people to read. And it was suggested that it should be published, but nothing seems to have happened. I think probably publishers were a bit reticent. They wanted on taking on this unknown pastor's work. But in 1706, he started to publish, and he published on the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
And he continued writing consistently then, right through till his death, when he had reached the end of Acts, but also had prepared notes on quite a bit of the rest of the New Testament at that time.
So there were notes that were left behind. Who ended up putting together these notes? And then it had to be somebody who, these people had to be very familiar with him, guys he knew, right?
Yes, he was very friendly with William Tong, and he and others undertook then to try and work the notes into a continuation of the commentary. I think in many cases that they wrote very well too. They may not have had the gift of language that Matthew Henry had. He had a very nice turn of phrase.
Yeah, he did.
I think that often is why his quotations are so memorable.
I agree with you, and we're talking about his influence here. Even today, people read him with benefit, and we tend to think, for those folks who have never picked up his commentary, they're thinking, are you kidding me? It's like the Puritan guys, you know? I can't understand what he's saying here, but what's amazing is how timeless his wording really is, and I know that the fact that he was living in those times, it scares a lot of people away, and they shouldn't be scared. They shouldn't be afraid, because there are many things, I guess pithy might be a word I'm thinking of, the pithy way he wrote his sentences. It was so memorable and so applicable. I've used a number of different commentaries, but I always seem to drift back to his, because he truly answers a lot of the questions that I have in my mind. And I, you know, there are great modern day commentaries, of course, but I drift back to, I always want to see what Matthew Henry has to say about whatever question I have.
Yes, good. I think one of the reasons is that his was really the first commentary that was meant for ordinary people. That is, he wasn't writing for scholars and debating with them. He had all the scholarly knowledge, his knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and Latin and the great writers, but he was writing for the ordinary people. And that, I think, is what appealed to so many and still does. Also, you mentioned his pithy phrases. In the book, I have a section dealing with his influence, including on Charles Wesley. And you can see the way in which Charles Wesley picked up many of the pithy phrases and simply turned them into poetry.
Oh, yeah, that's right. You include those things. And you look at some of the other commentators of his time, and, you know, God bless them, but they just don't they don't have the same impact, at least for me.
That's quite correct, because they are dealing with either discussions that others held on particular verses or words. He is wanting to get the message across to the ordinary person, and in his preaching, too, he always ended with application. Like a typical Puritan, he had use one, use two, use three.
Yep.
So he wanted to say to people, this isn't just something out of curiosity you come to read. You have to ask yourself, what effect should that teaching of the Bible have on me?
You look at some of the great heroes of the faith from the time of Matthew Henry onward, and you see that many of these notable servants of Christ, when they comment on if they used any commentaries at all, Matthew Henry is always at the top of the list. I'm thinking of the great British pastor, preacher Charles Spurgeon in London in the 19th century, and I believe he told his students, you know what, sell everything that you have, get a set of Matthew Henry's commentaries, because they are, if you can only buy one set of commentaries, this is the set to buy.
That's quite right. Those who followed him very in time, such as George Whitfield couldn't afford the cost of buying a set, but he got it on credit, and he gradually paid off the... And when Whitfield was pressed for time in preparation, he would kneel on the floor with his Greek New Testament, his Cruden's Concordance, and his Matthew Henry commentary. And you can trace in some of Whitfield's sermons, you can see the actual structure is taken from Matthew Henry.
Mm. Our guest for the next few minutes, for sure, is Alan Harmon. We're talking about Matthew Henry and his commentaries. In fact, we're going to be talking about commentaries in general as well. Maybe you have a question about the use of commentaries as you're studying the Bible. There's no substitute for sitting down with the Word of God without men's thoughts. You know, I totally get that. But there is a place for those who have commented and God has used in the past, like Matthew Henry and others, who can shed light on Scripture. Do you have a question maybe about Matthew Henry's commentaries or perhaps maybe his life? Or maybe you're wondering how to use commentaries in general and what grid to use when it comes to trying to decide which commentaries are best as you want to dive more deeply into the Word of God. I think these are really valid questions. I want to give you the opportunity to connect with a world-renowned scholar. Alan Harmon is our guest. 883-5000 here in Buffalo. That's 883-5000. Outside of Buffalo, it's 1-800-684-2848.
Financial Moments with Tom Copeland.
God requires that we fulfill our stewardship responsibilities. That is, acknowledge in our heart and mind that God owns everything and manage money according to God's principles and God's will. If we fulfill our stewardship responsibilities, God promised to meet our needs. In Philippians 4:19, Paul said, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Throughout the Bible, God promised to meet our needs, but not necessarily our wants and desires. Sometimes what we think are needs are really just things we want. Further, as we fulfill our stewardship responsibilities, God will direct us. Psalms 25:12 says, "Who then is the man who fears the Lord? God will instruct him in the way chosen for him." In summary, if we manage the money that God has entrusted to us according to his principles and his will, then God will direct us and will meet our needs. To learn more, check out BibleFinance.org.
Choosing the right school for your child is a big decision. You wonder, what would it be like for them to roam the halls? We want you to get a full grasp on what your child will experience at Trinity Christian School in West Seneca. That's why every Wednesday through this month of May, Trinity Christian is hosting Welcome Wednesdays from 10 to 2 p.m. Every Wednesday, WDCX listeners can explore Trinity Christian while students are in session. You'll be guided through the halls of Trinity to experience the wonderful environment Trinity Christian's 3K through 8th grade programs will offer your child. Their staff will answer any questions you have and give you informational packets to take home. The best way to know you're making the right decision for your child is to experience it yourself. Trinity Christian School is conveniently located at 146 Reserve Road in West Seneca, right at the corner of Reserve Road and Orchard Park Road. For more information, call 716-674-5353 or visit the web at thinktrinitychristian.com. Trinity Christian School, preparing young minds to soar.
We want to hear from you. Give us a call at 883-5000 or 1-800-684-2848.
Welcome back to Lifeline. Alan Harmon is joining us live from Australia, where it's early in the morning there, and he's written a book on the life of Matthew Henry, the great biblical commentator. We're talking about commentaries, and maybe you have never even used a commentary when studying the Bible, let alone Matthew Henry. And you're thinking, I mean, this is a whole new world for me. Maybe I have a study Bible that I use, and do I really need another commentary? So, Alan, let's tackle this. How should we approach, grabbing onto a commentary? How do we choose one? We've been talking about Matthew Henry. It has stood the test of time. But give us the grid from which to make this decision.
Kurt, I think that first of all, as Christians, we are evangelical and Protestant. We believe that we have direct access to God. I encourage people to read consistently a Bible that has no notes in it. That is just the straight text of Scripture. We pray for help and guidance of God's Spirit. But then we often find passages that we're unsure about.
Yeah.
And that's where we turn to get help from. I often suggest younger Christians start with a simple, or not really a simple, a one-volume commentary. There's for the United Kingdom, there was the InterVarsity Bible Commentary that's been out in various forms since 1953. In North America, you've got the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. And then to gradually build up a library. For example, my wife goes to a KYB meeting here every Monday, and they work through books, and then those taking part will often pick up a commentary on the particular book they're studying. And it's meant to help to unfold the meaning of Scripture. That's the whole purpose of a commentary.
It's something I'm thinking about here, too. I've heard people recommend you might want to find the best commentary on a specific book of the Bible as opposed to one person. Like, we're talking about Matthew Henry and his commentary. However, you know, some people say, you know what, the best library to have different books of the Bible, you know, represented by different commentators. And, you know, in a multitude of counselors, advisors, there is wisdom, but still we have to be careful, like you said, about, you know, who we're picking, you know, who we're choosing, which commentaries we're using, because, I mean, it's confusing sometimes because we can get off track, and then as we lay the stuff out, we can be more confused at the end than the beginning.
What often doesn't come across is the standpoint of the particular commentator, so that you may go into even a Christian bookshop, pick up a commentary, and start to read it. But then it becomes clear that the writer is from a particular standpoint, and it may be a liberal commentary where the writer will say, this is what Paul says, but I don't agree with it. Whereas I believe that in writing on Scripture, we have to come from the standpoint that I've come to know the Lord Jesus. It's through that Scripture that I've come to faith in him, and I want to expound that Scripture as God's definitive word for today.
You were one of the translators of the New King James Version of the Bible. When we talk about translations and some of the interesting nuances there, you know, everybody always asks the question, which translation is the best? And I've heard it said it's the one you read the most, the one that's easy for you to understand. There are more literal translations, and then you have more paraphrases and such. How do we go about choosing the right translation for us?
I was brought up on the Authorized Version, the King James. I still can't, in my memory, recall passages clearly from the NIV or the NASB or others. I have to try and remember in my mind, how does the Authorized Version start on that verse? And then I'll often modify it to make it modern language. So that was one reason I took part in the New King James translation, because it was attempting to take a very significant translation and modify it slightly for the present day. That is, dropping the F endings on verbs and using you instead of thou and ye. I think for many people who have been brought up, as I have, on the Authorized Version, that's a very good step to take, to a slightly modified form of the Authorized Version. But, of course, we have to remember that there are so many versions today that have come from that same source. You've got the Revised Version in England, 1881, the American Standard Version of 1901, you've got the Revised Version, the New Revised Version. They all come in that same tradition of translation. There is debate, of course, whether you should do it, translate with dynamic equivalence, that is, putting a phrase in that is not a literal translation, but one that that really gets the message across. Of course, even the King James Version does that, because the expression, God forbid, is not what Paul says. He simply says, may it never be.
Yeah, right. This is interesting. I think it's fascinating, and there are many people who are confused about this. I mean, you walk into any Christian bookstore, and you're like, wow, look at these translations. You know, which one should I choose? It's tough, especially for a new believer. Our guest is Alan Harmon. He is a research professor of Old Testament at Presbyterian Theological College in Melbourne, Australia. And do you have a question about maybe a translation of the Bible or maybe a commentary that you're using or maybe you're considering using in your study of God's Word? Open up the phones for you, 883-5000. That's 883-5000 outside of Buffalo, 1-800-684-2848. Our good friends at the Buffalo City Mission, boy, I really love the work they do every single day, helping the needy and the homeless. One meal can make a big difference. For just $1.98, just $1.98, you can help provide a meal and help transform lives.
Meals are a big deal at the Buffalo City Mission. Just $1.98 is all it takes to provide a hot meal. For people who haven't eaten in days, a plate of hot food is an incredible blessing. Most of the people who walk through the doors of the Buffalo City Mission also happen to be hungry for hope. So you might say that the meal is just the appetizer. It's often the first step
toward a new life. Mealtimes are opportunities to tell people about vital, life-changing services offered at the Buffalo City Mission and invite them to participate. The food on their plates just whets their appetite for change, which is the real deal. At the Buffalo City Mission, one meal can make a difference. Help transform lives. For just $1.98, you can provide a meal and so much more. Make your donation today at BuffaloCityMission.org. That's BuffaloCityMission.org. Buffalo City Mission, restoring lives since 1917.
Due to restructuring, your current job position has been changed and your contract is under negotiation. I'm Leslie Smith, an employment lawyer in Oakville, Ontario. When you're faced with unexpected changes to the terms of your employment, don't make any decisions until you seek proper legal counsel. I will help you realistically assess your case to determine the best course of action. Call me at 905-257-7714. That's 905-257-7714 to schedule an appointment.
We want to hear from you. Give us a call at 883-5000 or 1-800-684-2848.
Welcome back to Lifeline, Life AM and FM, WDCX. Tip of the hat to everybody joining us online at WDCXFM.com. Alan Harmon is our guest live from Australia. We're talking about a lot of different things. We're discussing his biography of Matthew Henry, the great biblical commentator. And we're talking about commentaries and versions of the Bible. And I should mention that Alan is, you know, one of the translators of the New King James Version of the Bible. Interesting conversation we're having here. Going to the phones directly, though. Tom is joining us from St. Catharines. Hi, Tom. How are you?
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Doing great. Thanks for asking. What's up?
Okay, well, I'm a big fan of J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the King James Bible.
Yeah.
And I think he's incredibly accurate. And the only thing is, though, the first epistle of John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," which basically in one verse shows the proof of the Trinity. But he said when he was in seminary, one of his professors said that was hogwash. Now, I believe that the King James Bible is the authorized English translation, like from my research, and I just wanted to see what the gentleman on the phone thought about that. Like, I believe it is true. I don't think it was put in there by a scribe.
Yeah. So
I'm curious about it because I think it's so much truth there. It's like, it's so good, you know?
Tom, would you say that you're a King James only kind of guy then?
No.
No.
I'd say that, I've cross-referenced the Good News Bible and the New Living Translation, and those have been taken out of it.
Yeah.
And like my favorite verse in the Bible is 2 Samuel 22, verse 33.
Yeah.
David said, "God is my strength and my power, and he maketh my way perfect."
Yeah.
I've looked at other translations, and like they're watered down. So I think the New King James Bible is good, and the King James, I heard the American Standard is good, but I don't believe in watered-down versions. And I'm not an expert, because I'm a baby in Christ, but I just wanted to figure out what you thought on that. Like,
excellent. All right, Tom, stay right where you are. Alan, let's bring you into the conversation. You had a chance to listen to what Tom is talking about here. Some thoughts.
Yes, I've listened to what Tom has said, Kurt. He's raising the question, really, of the manuscripts of the New Testament. And the passage that he refers to does not occur in the earlier manuscripts. There's a very famous manuscript held in Trinity College in Dublin that opens up automatically now to this passage because that's where it appears first in Greek. It appears in Latin very much earlier. So Tom is raising a wider question regarding manuscript source and then of the translation of it. I'm quite happy to go further on that, but the easiest way for me to say is, look, there are many discussions on that particular passage. Pick up other commentaries on it, and you can see what they say there.
Yeah. Tom, hopefully that's helpful for you.
Oh, appreciate it. God bless your souls.
Thank you, Tom, for listening to us on Lifeline today. We appreciate you being a part of the Lifeline family. You know, along with something, Alan, that that Tom brought up there, here's another interesting example. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 4. Now, our previous hour, we were chatting with Pastor Greg Mott about the miracles, the seven miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John, and then the seven I Am statements of Jesus. And we were discussing those things, and one of the miracles of healing, John chapter 5, verse 4, verse 4 in some, let's see, I guess basically the New International Version, verse 4 is not in there. The other versions it is. And it says this, "From time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." And the inclusion of this verse is somewhat controversial. Some thoughts on this. I would imagine you probably thought through this. You know which verse I'm talking about.
Yes, I know the verse that you're speaking about, Kurt. The difficulty we're facing is that there is no one manuscript that any group of translators depend upon. In other words, they all depend upon a group of manuscripts, a collection of them. And for the New Testament, we have so many hundreds of different manuscripts, the very early ones, the ones that came later in a more cursive writing. So we've got an abundance of material there. And it's clear that there are certain families of manuscripts. That is, if you look at certain later ones, you'll find that they've all come from the same source. So there is the question here with John 5, 4, that one does not appear in some manuscripts. Normally, NIV, NASB, other versions will footnote it for you. I've just opened an NIV that I had at hand, and that does it there. It simply notes what the variation is. We have, of course, the end of Mark's Gospel. We have other passages in question as well.
Very interesting to take a look at this. And bottom line is, though, the last thing we want to do is to discourage folks or make them not confident in the Bibles that we hold in our hands today. You know, that's the last thing we want to do, is to bring up question marks where there should be exclamation points. And so as we wind up our conversation here, what would you say about that? I mean, how do we know that the Bible we hold in our hands, whatever translation it is, I mean, you know, without the with the exception of some that are really off the beaten path, but the main translations, how confident can we be this is the Word of God?
All right, let me answer that in two ways. First of all, with young Christians, I think the problem today is that they have become acquainted with many translations, but they're master of none of them.
Yeah.
In other words, they've switched from Good News Bible to NIV to New RSV and so on. Whereas those of us of my age, we only had one English Bible, and that was the King James, and we knew it. And I say to students that I've often taught, when you're speaking in public or when you're preaching, don't stand up to criticize the Bible that you're reading. You can get around a difficult point by saying, look, another rendering of this passage is, and you can give it, without parading your knowledge of Greek and Hebrew.
Yeah.
You want people to have confidence, and this is why I'm so happy to work with Christian Focus Publications. I've written now on the books of Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the Psalms with them. I've published other books as well. But you see, their commitment is that to stay faithful. They say, in dependence upon God, we seek to impact the world through literature faithful to his infallible word, the Bible. Our aim is to ensure that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the only hope to obtain forgiveness of sin, live a useful life, and look forward to heaven with him. With a publisher like that, I'm extremely happy to work and to produce volumes for them to print and to distribute, because that's my aim as well. I believe in God's infallible and inerrant word.
Hmm. Let's go back to the phones. Ellen is joining us now. Hi, Ellen. How are you?
I'm good. And you?
Doing great. Thanks for asking. What's on your mind?
Well, I only found out recently that the books of the Bible were not chosen by the Lord, but were chosen by men. And that's kind of had a impact on me as to, like, how and how much of the Bible is really God if it was chosen by men which books were to be put in it.
Oh, yeah, choosing the canon of Scripture. Alan, let's talk about that.
Okay.
Right, that's raising now the question of the composition of the books that make up what we call the Bible. I don't believe it was men who chose the Scriptures. We come to believe them through the work of God's Holy Spirit, and I believe that happened early on as the books were written. For example, we can see earlier Old Testament books quoted in the later ones, which shows that the earlier books were functioning as the Bible, as part of the canon of Scripture. And the same applies to the New Testament. It's quite clear that Peter knew Paul's epistles because he refers to them. So that I think it's not the way to tackle it to say that there were councils that decided, did this book go in the Bible or was that one to be left out? I believe it was a work of God's Spirit in showing through the written Scriptures that they were indeed not just the words of men, but the words of the living God.
Mm. Ellen, does that help you?
Well, kind of, but I mean, like the Catholic Bible, they've added extra books. So what's to say that their Bible is not any better than, you know, say the Protestant Bible?
I mean, that's a very honest question. Alan, what do you say about that, about the Catholic Bible?
Yes, the Catholic Bible have extra-canonical or deuterocanonical books. There's a publication by an M.R. James came out many years ago now where he has all these books in their full text and discusses them. And he says it's not a question of anyone leaving those books out of the Bible. Those books left themselves out by their very content, the things that they're speaking about that are so opposed to things that appear in the true biblical books. He is saying, look, those books just excluded themselves by their very nature.
Yeah.
But I'd just have to say that the whole question of canon comes back to the authorship. It's not human authorship, it's God's authorship. I can't convince anyone by human reasoning that the Bible is the Word of God. The Spirit of God has to so touch their mind and their heart that they come to that conviction that this is what God has spoken and this is indeed the abiding Word of God.
Ellen, thank you so much for your phone call.
Okay, thank you.
You bet. Bye. Bye-bye. We're going to take a quick break. We're going to come back with Alan. I want to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls because Alan is a professor of Old Testament. And, you know, in light of the discovery in the 1940s of the Dead Sea Scrolls and what that really means in terms of how accurate is the Old Testament based upon these writings. And if there are differences, how big are they? I mean, do they in any meaningful way change any doctrine or anything like that? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. 883-5000 or 1-800-684-2848.
At Life FM 99.5 WDCX, we currently have a full-time employment opportunity for a program producer. We are looking for a highly organized person with strong administrative skills who will be responsible for the production and coordination of daily live on-air programming and promotion. In addition, he or she will coordinate, set up, and participate in all types of WDCX outreach events, including concerts, remotes, etc. This individual must possess an outgoing personality and be able to creatively implement promotional ideas both on and off the air. If you're interested in being a part of the WDCX team, send your resume to employment, WDCX, 625 Delaware Avenue, Suite 308, Buffalo, New York, 14202, or email to info@WDCXFM.com. WDCX is an equal opportunity employer.
The Shepherd's Guide in Southern Ontario has just released the 2012 Region of Niagara Edition. The Shepherd's Guide connects Christian consumers to Christian professionals in all areas of business and ministry. Get your free copy of the Region of Niagara's Shepherd's Guide this week at your favorite Christian bookstore or local church. Visit their website at www.shepherdsguide.ca. That's www.shepherdsguide.ca.
Buffalo, Rochester, Toronto, and beyond. This is Lifeline on WDCX AM and FM.
Somehow we could wake up. Let us love. Let us feel.
Welcome back to Lifeline on Life Haven FM WDCX. My name is Kurt. Appreciate your company. We are talking with research professor of Old Testament at Presbyterian Theological College in Melbourne, Australia. He is live from Australia. Alan Harmon is with us, answering a lot of questions about the Bible translations. He was on the translation team for the New King James Version of the Bible. We're talking about commentaries and understanding God's Word. And Alan, I want to ask you, since you focus your expertise is on the Old Testament, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the 1940s, those scrolls of the Old Testament in the caves that were remarkably preserved? I think this really is important for us to highlight because we had some questions. You know, how do I know that the Bible is really God's Word? And I think this discovery was very significant because the differences, from what I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, the differences in the Dead Sea Scrolls in terms of what we have in our Bibles today, very, very minor. In fact, I would say remarkably minor, aren't they?
That's correct, Kurt. Until printing was discovered, all biblical manuscripts had to be copied by hand, so that went on for centuries. The significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls were that they predated at the time of Christ. What we don't know is either the group of Jews, were they Orthodox Jews who had these manuscripts? Were they a specific sect who lived near the Dead Sea? We don't even know why the scrolls were in the caves. It might have been some impending danger that came, that they put them there for safety, but they stayed there for centuries, and it was not, as you mentioned, until the period that you mentioned in the 1940s that they were discovered. What they did show was that the Old Testament text that we had used for so many years, and what we call the Masoretic text, the text that came down through Jewish scholars, was confirmed so remarkably by the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are a few exceptions to that. For example, there's an additional psalm, Psalm 151, that appears in some of them. I remember that the late E.J. Young of Westminster Seminary told a group of us that when the scrolls first became available, it was Miller Burrows from Yale University who was working on them, and E.J. Young was specifically interested at the end of Isaiah 52, the reference to the Messiah, the Lord's servant, who was going to sprinkle many nations. And so he wrote to Miller Burrows and asked him, could he simply copy out a verse or two? And so Miller Burrows replied very grudgingly by saying, I don't think it will do any harm to let you see this. And of course it confirmed what E.J. Young had been maintaining, that that word sprinkle was a priestly act, and therefore it's depicting the coming servant of the Lord as carrying out a role of sprinkling many nations, bringing forgiveness to them, and so on. So that there have been many interesting points that have come up through the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Let's go to the phones. Jose is joining us from Buffalo. Hi, Jose. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you for having me.
You bet. What's up?
Okay, listen, I'm just listening to the conversation as always on the phone, on the radio. Now, the original manuscripts were lost for 4 years onto the Vulgate, okay? And I know that the King James Version was also looked at by so many scholars during the time of King James in the 1600s. Now, right after the King James Version was done, there was also the new revised version of the King James Version. How close is that compared to the Vulgate of the 4th century?
Good question, Jose. Alan, what say you?
We believe that God gave the Old Testament scriptures to us in Hebrew and some parts in Aramaic, especially Ezra and Daniel. Portions of those books are in Aramaic. We believe he gave the New Testament scriptures in Greek. And therefore, when the Reformation occurred, the Protestant scholars said immediately, we have to go back to the original sources, not to the Vulgate. That's simply a Latin translation that Jerome did. We have to go back to the Greek and Hebrew and see what they say. And that's why we've had the abundance of translations coming since then. The Catholic position still is that the Vulgate is the official Bible of the Church, whereas as Protestants we say no, it's the Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament, and it's the Greek for the New. And that's what we want to go back to find all the manuscript sources that we can find and assemble and translate that for the modern day.
Jose, thank you so much for a great question. And Alan, what do you know? Our time is up here. Thank you so much for getting up early there in Australia to be with us. And it's early Wednesday morning, hard to believe. But we appreciate your insights. It's been a great conversation. Thank you for your company today.